Well, good afternoon, and thanks for joining Jason and I in the studio as we continue to plow through the book of Romans. If you haven't gotten some bread or juice, we're going to be taking communion in just a moment. But before we do, there's just a few announcements. Today was a much more calm Friday than last week, and that is wonderful. If you didn't know, Pastor Jim last Friday went into the arms of the Great Shepherd, and there is a season of intense sadness as he's been such a part of our lives for so many years. But part of us does rejoice that he is getting to see the things he's always wanted to see. So last week was kind of a tough week, and that carried over into Sunday. But Sunday, if you weren't with us, we had a barbecue and it went really, really well. There was some things that we hadn't had before. It was organized in a little different way, and we had iced tea and we had ice cream, and it was a super hot day. This particular Sunday coming up, we're not going to have a barbecue, but it's also not going to be 100 degrees. So that's going to be nice. If you can join us, we're going to be out at the barn again, 14141 Northeast CUNY Road. We'll be starting at 10 a.m. So if you can join us, that would be great. We do have some more barbecues coming up. We're going to try to squeeze some more in before the weather gets wet and soggy. But if you've got your communion elements, your bread and wine, or not wine, excuse me, juice. I mean, Jesus took wine and he told us to do it when we took wine, but we take juice generally. You know, on the cross, because of Jesus's death, the legal requirements of the law were satisfied. The scriptures teach us that. And that's why he was able to say at the very end, it is finished. That's why as believers in Jesus Christ, we've been freed from the law. But do we live like it? Or put another way, is legalism dead in the Christian church? I think the obvious answer to that is no. And there are examples all around. There's countless examples of legalists, of Christians that live in legalism still. But before we point the fingers at others, which is so easy to do, we might want to take the opportunity to look in the mirror. And I get into all this today because in the text that we're going to be studying, the Apostle Paul is going to begin to explain to the Jewish Christian legalists that they weren't as good as they had thought. It's going to be a good study, but before we get there, let's turn our attention to him who was and is and will be always better than we could think or imagine. Let's turn our attention to Jesus and the sacrifice he made on Calvary's cross to become the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the entire world. If you've got your bread, let's go ahead and take that. Lord, I thank you for this wafer that represents your body. We thank you for not just going up Calvary's cross, but Lord, coming to earth in the first place, knowing that's where you were headed. Thank you for suffering, not just when the nails went in your hands, but Lord, colds and fevers and hunger and chills and being too hot. Lord, especially the suffering of the cross, excruciating, unimaginable pain, Lord. You took so that we could be freed from the law. Let us now take the bread. And Lord, we thank you for this cup, which represents your blood, the blood of a new covenant. The blood that flowed freely from Calvary's cross, from the seven places from which you were pierced, your hands, your feet, your side, your back when it was whipped, the crown of thorns that was forced on your head. We thank you, Lord, for the redemptive power of your blood, the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Let us take now the cup. Thank you, Jesus. You know, with Pastor Jim's passing, I've been thinking a lot about heaven lately. And I love this scripture in Revelation 7, where John is shown the throne room of Jesus. And in verses 9 and 10, he writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. A great multitude from every nation, tribe and language, all together with one voice. Now, this scene is a favorite of many missionaries who give their lives to tell about Jesus in foreign lands or different nations and people groups. And when I look at this scene and when I think of this scene, I think what we see is how the Lord loves diversity. In heaven, differences won't be erased. People won't be wiped clean and made carbon copies of each other. And we can see that even today if we were to travel the world. In the years that I was able to travel the world and working as a type of secretary in a missionary organization, I was able to see the beauty of the global church, the different languages that even John saw there in heaven, the different customs, the color, the different traditions, and yet the same spirit that bound them all together, the same song. It was truly a beautiful thing. But diversity within the church isn't restricted to countries or languages or customs, but also each one of us has a different personality and a different past, different gifts and abilities, different temptations and different strengths. Even as a week ago, Marla and I went to Welcome Weekend at George Fox, and we went there to drop off our eldest. And there was one point where we were sitting in the bleachers and all the freshmen were in front of us. And I was marveling at all the different Christian experiences of that group up to this point. Some undoubtedly were not Christian and had never stepped foot in a church before in their life. And then on the other side of the spectrum, there were some that had grown up in the church, those who knew all the Bible verses and could quote scripture. And then the different kinds of churches that they came from. I gotta think that being the campus pastor would be very difficult, or the professors. They've got their hands full as they're meeting with students, trying to meet students where they are at spiritually and helping them grow. But I think it's supposed to be like that. That's part of what makes the body of Christ, the church, such a beautiful thing, because it's people helping each other grow in their different experiences while also worshiping the Lord. But sometimes some of those differences, well, they can be challenging, because whenever you're addressing a group, you're going to be talking if you're addressing a large group, you're going to be talking to people who are at different places with different histories, and they have different needs. And we can see that in the text that we are going to study today. The Apostle Paul is going to be changing his focus from talking to one group of people who were in the Church of Rome to begin to talk to another. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 1. If this is your first time here with us, let me say welcome to the transmission. My name is Micah. There's probably the little title or the little thing that Jason put up there. We're glad you're here. This is Shehalem Christian Fellowship, sometimes referred to as Barn Church. And we like to meet in the simplicity and study the Bible just verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And we do this because we know how precious and important and foundational the Word of God is, all of it. We know that it's perfect and it's inerrant, and though sometimes it stings, we would rather it modify and change us than us try to change or modify it to our liking. And though sometimes this is challenging, we know that it's good. And if this is your first time here, let me tell you, you're in for a good study, because we're going to be diving into a challenging chunk of verses. Now, several months ago, we started the book of Romans, which is a very, very good theology written by the Apostle Paul. But Paul wasn't always an easy guy to understand. Even the Apostle Peter said of Paul that sometimes he was hard to understand. The book of Romans is so good. Scott Gilchrist over at Southwest Bible in Beaverton says that if you're established in Romans, you will be established as a Christian. And Jason and I were talking just this week, Jason was like, pretty much all of the major doctrines in Christianity come up in one form or another in the book of Romans. So as we go through Romans, we're going to come across and we're going to tackle some complex subjects, because life can sometimes be complex. And today we're going to be starting one of these complex subjects. And I asked a little bit for your patience. Because one thing that I've learned is you can't listen to a complex situation and throw an easy answer at it. You got to listen. You got to go through it. Today, we're going to be studying Romans 7, starting in verse 1, and we're going to be studying until verse 14. As you're turning there, let's remember the context of these verses, because context is always important. Now, as we've mentioned before, the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, who was a church planter even before he visited Rome. And there, right at the beginning of the book of Romans, he told them, "For as God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." We know that Paul long wanted to go to Rome, and he was hoping to establish them in the spiritual gifts and establish them in some good doctrine. And that's a big part of the reason that he wrote this letter in the first place. But the Church of Rome was an interesting church because it was, in a sense, it was a divided church. And it was divided because years earlier, the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome, and this included the Jewish Christians. But when he died, that was about 5 years after this edict was made, many of the Jews came back to Rome. But it wasn't the same as before when they came back. The two groups didn't integrate or intermingle, perhaps as they had before. So all through the book of Romans so far, Paul is alternating between addressing these two different groups. On one hand, there were the Jews who had been raised in the strict moral law of Moses, and then they became Christians. Many of them, people think, or that the seed of Christianity was brought right from Pentecost, as some Roman Jews would have been there in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. So you have this group that's very religiously devout, but on the other hand, you had people who hadn't been Jews, Greeks, who had been before hedonistic. They were following their own lusts and passions, and then they believed in Jesus. So these were two people groups with very, very different pasts, people who had come from different cultures, if you will, and had different worldviews, all being brought together in one church. And so in the first few chapters, Paul goes after both groups independently. There in chapter 1, Paul goes after those who had lived like hedonists, following the lusts and passions. He said in verse 29 of chapter 1, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. They're violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of them who practice them." So he comes down hard on this group who had lived in this way. But then in chapter 2, Paul says to the religious Jews, "Not so fast. You were no better. In fact, you had the law. You knew what you were supposed to do and not do, and still you sinned. You were, in a sense, worse." So Paul spends about the first three chapters building this to this crescendo, basically saying that regardless if you lived with no moral compass and lived like a heathen, or if you had the law and you were super pious, he comes to the conclusion that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. That was the bad news. But the good news is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We learned that it was by grace we've been saved through faith, through what we believe, and even this faith is a gift of God, so no one can boast. Then we learned about the grace of God, what it is, the acronym GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I know I'm being repetitive, but repetition is an important element of teaching. And as we learned that God's grace is super, mega, hyper abundant, it's amazing, it's more than we ever need. The abundance of God's grace can, on one hand, pose a problem. And the problem is kind of a logical argument, and it goes kind of like this. If God's grace is super abundant and he gets more glory every time I sin, well then logically, the more I sin, the more glory that God gets. Now, obviously, this type of thinking, this type of rationale would have been more prevalent in the group that had come out of the crazy, hedonistic, follow your passions and your lust lifestyle. Those who may have sworn like sailors or would have been attracted to places like Las Vegas, which they had in their days, not Las Vegas, but places like them. And to that group, Paul launched into an argument, which was in chapter 6. It had two facets. He had two analogies. We studied both of those. One, he said, we've died to sin. We have a new life. Sin should be dead to us. And then number two, which we studied last week, don't forget, guys, that sin enslaves. If God set you free from the bondage of sin, why would you go back? And if you were joining us last week, you would remember the story I gave of my friend from Brazil named Fred, who couldn't break out of the drug habit. And those type of stories can be fascinating. If you're not, though they are not necessarily relatable if you're in a different group of people. If you're like me, and if you related more of the two groups of in the church, Roman church, if you relate more or identify more with the group that would be the second group, lived a pretty good life under the law, the group that hadn't killed anyone or robbed banks, not drug addicts or part of the mafia, the group that had done the best to live according to a strict moral code of morality. Since we were kids, you know, these stories of Fred, they're fascinating, but they don't really maybe strike home. And if God's super abundant grace could pose a problem for those who were coming out of a lifestyle that was morally bankrupt because of those people who had been tempted to abuse it, well, the super abundant grace could also pose a problem for those who had been more or less goody two-shoes. Because it'd be tempting to think, sure, I need grace. Yes, I know I do. Just probably not as much grace as another person, because I'm basically a pretty good person. I mean, if you just look at the Ten Commandments and I grade myself on that, I'm doing pretty good. I'm like an 85 or 90%. That's a solid B on a grading scale, or maybe even an A. And if we're completely honest, we'd for sure agree that yes, we need Jesus' forgiveness and God's grace, but it'd probably be a little less than other people. You know, those who had come from a harder background. It's to that group of people that Paul is going to write chapter 7. So now picking up in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7, we read, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound to the law of her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." What Paul's doing is using another analogy, and this one is from the law of Moses, something that they would have been well familiar with. And an example that was pretty clear, is obvious, it was a no-brainer. Even boneheads like me could get that. It's obvious, a woman can't marry two men at the same time. And if she were trying to split her affections between the two different men, she would be called an adulteress, and it didn't matter the conditions. Her husband could have been a cruel or intolerant, while she could have caught the eye of another caring, compassionate, kind man. To pursue one while the other one was alive was adultery. That's a big no-no. Everybody would get that. But if her husband died, then she would be free to marry whom she wanted, whoever she wanted, as long as that man was also unmarried. And she would not be guilty of adultery. This is very common sense. This analogy was easy to understand. So Paul starts his argument there, and then he gets into verse 4, which says, "Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him that was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruits of God." Paul uses the marriage analogy when addressing those who grew up under the law, because there's a natural tendency for someone who's come from a legalistic background to just add Jesus on top of the things that they were already doing. I mean, in their mind, in our minds, we're already good people doing good things, or feeding the poor, or helping the down and out, or at least at minimum, we're not kicking the dog. And we've got this list of good things we're already doing in our life. So when we hear about Jesus, it's tempting just to add Jesus on top of what we're already doing. And now we'll be sure to go to heaven. But it's really not that simple. Paul likens this attitude to the sin of adultery. To the Jewish Christians in Paul's day, he's saying, just adding Jesus on top of your list of accomplishments or on top of how good you already are is like being an adulteress. It's like sleeping around and cheating on your husband. It's a serious accusation. This isn't a "I'm a good person and I'm a Christian. These are incongruent statements. These are two incongruent statements as much as being married to two different people at the same time. And Paul was hitting this hard because there were those in the church, there still are those in the church who considered themselves good people because they have this invisible checklist in their minds. These are the things that I do. These are the bad things that I don't do. And when this happens, look where the confidence is. It's in the self. That's why Paul would later write to the Philippian church in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9. He says, "Though as I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." The point Paul's making is this. It's either one way or the other. You can't have it both ways. Or as one cowboy might put it, you can't put your saddle on two horses at the same time. And so going back to verse 4, when we die to the law through the body of Christ, we are connected to him who was raised from the dead so that we should bear fruit. That's the purpose. The bear fruit to God. Now, how do we bear fruit? It's easier than you might think. It's not something that we have to concentrate and strive to do. Remember what Jesus told his followers in John 15. He used a different analogy in his teaching. It was the vine and the branches analogy. He said, "Remain in me and I remain in you." No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. That's our work. Our work as Christians is to remain in him. He says, "Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me," this is a conditional statement, "if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit." And then at the end, he follows that up. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Not you can do a few things, you can do nothing. Vines, branches connected, dead to the law, married to Jesus, connected. What Paul's hitting on all through this chapter is that even the legalist in Christ has been made a new creation, a person who is dead to the law or dead to the notion of trying to do good enough good deeds to be considered a good person. And we're now alive only in Christ. And as we are in Christ, we'll bear much fruit. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So now getting back to Romans chapter 7, we're going to read verses 5 and 6, in which we read, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we are held by, so that we should serve the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Much of what Paul just said in verses 5 and 6, he's going to really dive into in the rest of the chapter. And we're going to get into that partly today and a lot more in the week in next week's study. But before we do, I want us to pay particular attention to the last half verse of verse 6, in which Paul says, "in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter." And this is going to be real key to us understanding this whole chapter. The newness of the Spirit, the newness of our relationship with Christ, made possible by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because of the Spirit, we are in Christ as branches are in the vine. Branches that are in Christ, as Jesus himself put it, as opposed to the oldness of the letter. For the oldness of the letter dealt largely with actions, things that a person did, things that could be observed. But if God put his spirit in us, then he's concerned not just with what we do on the outside, but with what's going on in the inside. And it might help us a little to understand the differences of the relationship and how they are interrelated if we consider and compare the contrast of the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. It's like the mom who runs to the store, and before she runs to the store, she tells her kids that they're to be safe in the house while she's gone. And she comes back and she pulls in the driveway, and her two sons are having a BB gun war outside. And she comes out of the car and she's like, "What are you doing? I told you to be safe." And they're like, "It's fine, Mom. You said to be safe in the house. We're out of the house." We know what that's like if we have kids. Sometimes with kids, you got to be very, very specific with how you say things, because they'll always be looking for that loophole. "You never said I couldn't drive my truck through the orchard." "Okay, son, you cannot drive your car or your truck on sidewalks, through parks. A drive-in restaurant isn't actually made to drive into you. You drive through the drive-thru." But kids aren't the only ones who do this. I mean, isn't that the whole reason that we need lawyers? To make sure that everything is said in just the right way. So there are no loopholes that someone can worm their way through. Someone looking for loopholes or a way around the law or a way to bend the law is a good indication that their heart is not in the right spot. But if the heart's in the right spot, if we're led by His Holy Spirit, our actions will follow. If we're not, we're looking for loopholes. We're more focused on the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. And Jesus was hitting this nail right on the head when he got into the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5 in Matthew, he starts with verse 3, but I'm going to jump us all the way to 21. "You have heard it said." Now, when Jesus says, "You have heard it said," it's because the scriptures that they had were written in Hebrew, and most people spoke Aramaic. So they didn't speak the language of the scriptures, so they had those language that the scriptures interpreted. "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in the danger of judgment." According to the letter of the law, if you never killed anybody, you're fine, you're good. But then Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of judgment. Skipping down to verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus is comparing and contrasting the letter of the law with the spirit of the law, not just the actions, but the heart behind it. I can stop. Murder, adultery, those are visible things, but anger and lust, they're not. And I think a lot of us can go through the list of, we don't murder, check. We don't steal, check. Thou shalt not commit adultery, check. And we can feel pretty good about ourselves when we measure ourselves by the law. But what about by the spirit? Thou shalt not be angry. Thou shalt not desire a woman that's not your wife. Wow, that's infinitely harder. And Jesus goes to the heart of the issue, because the heart of the issue is our heart. If we don't hate our brother with our heart, we're not going to kill him. We're not going to slander him. We're not going to spread rumors about him. If we're not lusting after a woman, we're not going to commit adultery with her. God looks at the heart as he's always looked at the heart, even as he told the prophet Samuel when he was looking for the next king. The Lord said to him, "For the Lord does not see man as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And that can be for our comfort too. Because sometimes we mess up while we're trying to do what's good, and God knows it. He sees the motivations of our hearts. And he knows not just what we're trying to do, but why we're trying to do it. And this can be comforting, and this can be challenging as well. Because if we're serving others just to take a selfie, just to show people how awesome we are, how humble we are, God sees that too. Jesus said, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But you could also say from the overflow of the heart, a person acts. So if our heart is in the right place, we're good. That's why Jesus summed it all. We're not good. No one's good, but God, right? But Jesus sees our heart. That's why Jesus could sum up all the law and the prophets by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and all your mind. Because if we can do that, the other stuff will take care of itself, and we won't fall into legalism. But part of us likes to fall into legalism because it's a checklist we can feel good about. We know when we're doing right, doing good, right? We can go through the Ten Commandments. Make no other gods before me. Check. Well, kind of check. Don't make idols. Check. That's an easy one. No swearing. I've got that. Check. Remember the Sabbath. Go to church. Check. Honor your parents. Check, check. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. Check, check, check. Don't covet. Well, maybe a half check. You add those up, it's 85, 90%. That's a solid B, maybe an A. Not all that bad, but that's where legalism leads you. But that's not Christianity. Because in Christianity, the bar is set higher because God looks at not just our actions, but our heart behind the actions. He's always looked at the heart. If that's the case, what's the purpose of the law? It's a good question. And a question Paul's going to take up as we continue through the verses of today. Let's get into verse 7, in which he says, for what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The funny thing about coveting and even this example is of the Ten Commandments, that's the really hard one to explain to kids. I mean, you can explain the other ones, no lying, no stealing, no taking the Lord's name in vain. But coveting, it takes a little bit to explain. And the irony of this is in the first part of 8, we said, but sin taking an opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of desires. I don't know what covetousness was until it was explained to me. And then all of a sudden, I found myself coveting. This is universal. I remember flying into Singapore and hearing that it was illegal to chew gum. Now, I don't really even chew gum. Every now and then I'll have some gum. My wife likes to chew gum. She's always got some in the car. But I'm not a gum chewer. But for some reason, when I flew into Singapore, you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to chew gum. It's a weird thing. Why is that in us? There's rules. And just saying the rules makes us want to do it. Don't pull your sister's hair. Don't touch the chair. Don't cross the line. Man, now that's all I want to do. Why is that? Is the rule bad? Is the rule uncalled for? Is it made without a reason? No, the rule is fine. But the rule actually reveals something in me that is broken. Now, continuing on in the finishing 8 and going all the way through the end of 11, we read, for you shall not covet, but sin taking an opportunity by the command, produce in me all manner of desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. As I was studying the text this week, I noticed how in these verses, Paul started using the word commandment. And I couldn't help but thinking of the Ten Commandments that God gave on Mount Sinai. And then I began to wonder if Paul in his text was substituting the word commandment for the law of Moses. Now, this isn't a hill I'm going to die on. But in the Jewish mindset, the law was the ultimate expression of faithfulness to God. And Paul knew that. But he also learned that he had learned since following Christ that there was a higher law, the way of the Spirit, the way the Christian led by the Spirit. So part of me wonders that if Paul was using the word commandment in reference to the law of Moses and the law in reference to the higher law or life in the Spirit. Now, this, again, is not a hill I'm going to die on. But part of me wonders this because as he starts in verse 9 by saying, I was once alive without the law. Now we know Paul's story. We know that he had been raised in a devout Jewish home. Paul had always known the law. We know that when he was raised by parents that revered the law, and when he was 12, he was sent away to study in Jerusalem under the tutelage of one of the greatest Jewish rabbis of all of history. He was a Jew of Jews. He knew the law well. There was never a time in Paul's life that he didn't know the law, at least the letter of the law. But he did have a come to Jesus moment. And when he did, he saw that what he had been doing, the life that he had been living, living with the conviction that he was absolutely right, he saw he was morally bankrupt despite knowing the commandments. He saw that in his zealous following of the letter of the commandments, he was ignoring the spirit behind the law. He was breathing out murderous threats against God's people. He was slandering. He was imprisoning. He was working against God himself. And God told him that. What an awful realization that must have been. It wasn't that he was a good Jewish man, just lacking in a few areas. No, he had been deceived. And in a moment, Paul realized his horrible state. His whole world had been turned upside down. When he realized that the law, the true law, was spiritual, not just physical. And that God judged his heart and not just his actions. In that moment, Paul was undone. What we see in Paul here is a desperation which would have been surprising to the legalistic Jewish church in Rome. Because Paul had been legalistic, extremely legalistic. And so often folks who are real legalistic rest on the things they've done. They may hear a sermon like the sinners in the hand of an angry God and say, "Phew, I'm glad that's not for me. I'm glad I'm safe." And Paul was like, "I was deceived. I was killed by sin, and that's in me." I think it's important to differentiate here between the word sins and sin, because too often when we hear sin, we think of sins. Sins are the acts that break the law of God. These are the specific acts of murder or lying or stealing, making an idol, overindulgence. These are the acts and the things that we do. They're all fruits of the brokenness in us, which is our sin nature, singular. Just as we have a human nature because we are born into the human race, so the Bible tells us that we have a sin nature and we're born into it. And for so long, Paul had thought that because he was following the commandments, he was okay because of his sins were atoned for every year. What a disappointment. How shattered he must have been when he finally realized that his sin nature was still right there under all of his religiosity. He was still a sinner because of his sin nature. And he was going to get more into that when we finish this chapter next week. The law wasn't bad. The commandments were fine because they weren't just a code to live by. They revealed something that was broken. And that's what he says in verse 12 when he says, "Therefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good." Continuing on. In verse 13, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." The commandment, when held up to a higher law, revealed the desperate situation of his inner man. Think of the commandment like a police officer who's pulled someone over suspecting that they're drunk. Now, before the day of breathalyzer, the officer suspects the person is drunk and their blood alcohol content is above the legal limit. What does a police officer do? Because he cannot look inside the person and see the blood alcohol content. He says, "Get out of the car and walk the line." Basically, show me through your actions that you are not drunk, that you're able to walk this line. So walking the line then becomes an external way to judge an inward reality for the police officer. That's what I think Paul was getting at with the law. Doing the law is supposed to be an external way to judge an internal reality. But the problem with even walking the line in this example is that there are people who can be very intoxicated and still walk in a straight line. But the breathalyzer, that's different. And I think that's what Paul is saying. You may have gotten good at walking the line, but God judges the heart. He sees what's going on the inside. He judges not just what is seen, and if you can follow the law, but he judges us on what is unseen. And in the final verse that we're going to study today, Paul says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." That's where we're going to pull up today. And that is the problem. On one side, we have the law, which is spiritual. It reveals a spiritual reality of our soul, something that Paul longed to be, something that Paul for so long was convinced that he was spiritual because he had learned how to mitigate his sins. But when he learned that higher law, that the higher standards, when he learned that the Lord does not see as a man sees, for the Lord looks on the heart, he was undone and he realized that he was carnal. And that's really where the rubber hits the road. That's where it gets hard. And we're going to get into that next week. Next week, we're going to dig deeper into this because that's where the text goes. And I'm really excited for it. And he goes there because he was trying to rattle the legalists who had become complacent in their thinking that they were okay, that grace was really for those who needed it. Because the truth is, we all need grace. It doesn't matter if you've lived 40 years chasing after worldly passions and the lusts of the flesh, or if you grew up in the church and never did anything wrong. The issue isn't a list of rights and wrongs that we've either checked off or things we've never done. The issue is the condition of our hearts, the intentions, our motivations, the hidden things of our heart. And the fact is, we're all broken inside. That's why we all need grace. Grace then becomes the great leveler of Christians of all experiences and backgrounds, because we all depend on it. I started today speaking of the diversity in the church, and please don't pick up rocks to stone me because I said the word diversity. It was a word far before the progressives tried to sour us on it. God's church is to be diverse. People from every tribe and tongue and language and nation and history, all dependent on fully dependent on grace. That's the song we're to sing. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's a song of power, and it's a song of grace, giving glory to God and to Jesus, his Son. And only those who rest in his grace will sing it. It's not a song that the unrepentant sinner will sing, nor is it a song that the unconvinced legalist will sing. It's only for those who have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. So my question to you today is, are you a closet legalist? Or have you died to the law through the body of Christ? Are you dead to legalism? Are you dead to the law so that you might be joined to him who was raised from the dead? I hope so. If you're still not convinced, tune in next week as we'll finish off the chapter. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the Apostle Paul, who knew what it was like to live the life convinced of his rightness because of legalism. Lord, I thank you for that waking up period of his life, where he realized that even he was dependent on your grace, your abundant grace. Oh, and how amazing that grace is, Lord. Lord, help us never forget that lesson, no matter how long we've been a Christian. Help us never begin compiling our list of the great things we've done or accomplished. Lord, we know who we are. We know it's only by grace that we can stand through faith that you've given us. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that no man can boast and that all the glory goes to you. Who is the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray these things, Lord, confident in your goodness. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us. If you can join us out at the barn, it's going to be a great, actually, temperature. It's going to be a time of singing and fellowship. You won't want to miss it. The address again is 14141 Northeast CUNY Road. Have a blessed day.